Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Well, last week we began looking at Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9. And remember, this is a prayer of repentance. And due to the immediate response that he receives in verses 20 through 27, we labeled this prayer a prevailing prayer, a prayer that overcomes, a prayer that accomplishes much in its workings, as James says. And so we're taking this prayer and we're highlighting some principles for prevailing prayer, principles of prevailing prayer. And this is meant to encourage us in our prayer lives, both individually and corporately as a church. God delights in putting himself on display, and prayer does that. Prayer recognizes that the Lord must act to bring about our desired requests, and he does, and he hears our requests and answers them, and thus brings glory to himself. He puts himself on display in that way through our prayers. Again, this is just a motivation for us. God answers prayer, beloved. In the eternal decree of God, he has sovereignly determined to incorporate our prayers in the accomplishment of his determined will. Don't get over that. God has sovereignly determined to incorporate our prayers in the accomplishment of his determined will. This past week, I flipped through some of the books on my shelf to see what they said about prayer and the sovereignty of God. R.C. Sproul said, "The scripture teaches both the sovereign foreordination of God and the efficacy of prayer. The two are not inconsistent with one another, for God ordains the means as well as the ends for his divine purposes. Prayer is a means God uses to bring his sovereign will to pass." God uses means, right? He uses it. He uses the means of prayer. That's not the only means God uses, but God is not forced by our prayers. But in his sovereign pleasure, he has chosen to use our prayers to do so, to accomplish his will. And beloved, we are the fools for not taking him up on it. He is giving us the opportunity to move his hand. That is a profound point. Charles Hodge said in his Systematic Theology, "It is certain that the scriptures teach both foreordination and the efficacy of prayer. The two, therefore, cannot be inconsistent. God has not determined to accomplish purposes without the use of means, and among those means, the prayers of his people have their appropriate place. If God has foreordained to bless us, he has foreordained that we should seek his blessing." Prayer, he says, has the same causal relation to the good bestowed as any other means has to the end with which it is connected. Beloved, I am belaboring that point because I want you to pray. I want you to experience the good hand of God at work through your prayers. God answers prayers, and sometimes he does that in very powerful ways. After the service last week, someone told me of an illustration of prayer that they heard from Susan Heck. I couldn't find Susan's reference to it, but I found the article of the person whose story it actually was. Her name is Nadine Pottenhauer. It's a story from her childhood about the power of prayer. She writes this: "In July 1973, when I was 17, a drought struck my family's farm in Burnsville, Minnesota. It began with several days without rain, normal for summertime, but the hot, dry days stretched out into weeks. Our farm was our livelihood. We counted on the profits from the corn crop to get us through the year, and the corn was dying before our eyes. My father was a man of faith. He prayed before every meal and firmly believed God would look out for our family. Each day, Mom and I would get up hoping for rain. Each day, Dad would expect it, even though there wasn't so much as a wisp of a cloud in the harsh blue sky. Around the one-month mark without rain, Mom, Dad, and I sat down to lunch one day and bowed our heads in silent prayer. Mom and I looked up, ready to eat, but Dad didn't move. We waited so long that I asked if he had fallen asleep. "Hold on," he said, "I'm not done yet." I looked at his hands, calloused and cracked from years of farm work, his nails permanently stained by dirt. They were clasped together so tightly that his knuckles were white. She says, "I'd never seen Dad pray so fervently. I knew it was about the drought." After lunch, Dad returned to the fields, wandering through the yellowing stalks, doing what he could to try and save the corn, which was only a couple weeks away from being ripe enough to harvest. He stayed out there while Mom and I had dinner. I finished my chores, wiping the sweat off my brow, desperate for a break from the stifling heat. I opened every window in the house, hoping to coax a cross breeze. The air was stagnant, save an occasional hot, weak puff. I sat in our living room, fanning myself and thinking about Dad, a man who was at the end of his rope. I needed something to distract myself. I looked at my wristwatch, 7:55 p.m. I was expecting a call from my sister, Celeste, who had lived on her own. She promised to call for an update on the crops after she got home from her church choir rehearsal, which ended at 8. Hearing her voice would be a comfort. And then, boom, the noise startled me. The house shook. I jumped up and I ran to the window. I stared in disbelief. It was pouring rain. My mom and I ran around the house, closing all the windows. Dad came running in, his shirt soaked, his boots caked with mud, beaming from ear to ear. "Look," he said, pointing out the front door. "There's no rain anywhere but on our farm." He was right. In the distance, on all sides of our property, the skies were clear. There was a rainstorm only over our crops. Eventually, the rain let up, but not before the corn was saved. Dad said the stalks would be healthy by morning. Beloved, God answers prayer. He loves to put himself on display. But he oftentimes waits for us to ask before he will do it. And so it is in Daniel 9. God answered Daniel's prayer by giving him the vision of the 70 weeks. Again, this is an answer to his prayer. Now, last week, we derived our first principle for prevailing prayer from verses 1 and 2. Daniel said, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, discerned in the books the number of years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's prayer was launched by the word of God. Right, he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, specifically chapters 25 and 29. Right, he saw that the Babylonian captivity was to last 70 years. He did the math and realized that the 70 years were coming to an end, and that is what moved him to pray. Principle number one was that prevailing prayer is driven by the Word of God. Prevailing prayer is driven by the Word of God. Let the Word of God stimulate you to pray. Right? Prayers that prevail are steeped in the Word of God, because the Word of God contains the will of God. Right? And he says it, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears it. He hears it with a view to answering. That was principle number one. Building off that, principle number two was that prevailing prayer is serious prayer. That is to say, it is earnest prayer. It is fervent prayer. It is faith-filled prayer. Verse 3, "So I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel was determined to seek the Lord. Maybe we could say purposeful. He was serious, right? And he wasn't going to give up until the Sovereign One answered him. Beloved, the Lord gives us every incentive, every encouragement to pray. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children in response to their asking, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Be serious. Be earnest. Be persistent. He is the sovereign. Right? He sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He can do whatever he wants, and he loves to bless his children in marvelous ways. He loves to put himself on display. So ask. Let him prove himself for his own glory in your prayers. Those were the principles of prevailing prayer that we looked at last week. So moving on to principle number 3, we see that prevailing prayer involves confession of sin. Or maybe a better way to say it is prevailing prayer, or prayer that prevails. Let me see how I want to say this. Prayer prevails where confession is the rule of life. How's that? Prayer that prevails is where confession is the rule of life. Now, I have struggled with how to phrase this principle. I've gone over it a couple of different times. I struggle for two reasons. First, I don't want this to be taken in a mechanistic way, right? Confess your sin and God will answer, right? Do this in order for your prayers to prevail. That's not how this works. And second, there are a couple things going on in these verses 14 or 4 through 14 that could easily be considered as elements of prayer on their own. So it's been hard to kind of summarize it all. Those elements are 1, affirming the character of God, and 2, acknowledgement of our sin. Both of those elements come to play in verses 4 through 14. Daniel presents them simultaneously. He moves back and forth between affirming the righteousness of God and confessing his own unrighteousness. You see it in verses 4 and 5, verse 7, verses 9 and 10, verses 12 through 14. But I think if you take those two elements, I think it's better to see those two things as both being involved in confession. And so for the sake of simplicity, I put it under the one heading of confession. That is the word that he uses in verse 4. Right? And structurally speaking, the confessional aspect of his prayer covers these verses through verse 14. This is a prayer of repentance. Right? And true repentance is marked by heartfelt confession of sin. A confession that both affirms the righteousness of God and admits the wrongness of our actions. Remember that word confess. It means to say the same thing. When used with respect to God, it means to say the same thing as God concerning our actions. In other words, what he considers sin, we acknowledge to be sin. We admit it. We say, you're right. I have sinned. I have done what is wrong. I have broken your law. I have rebelled against you. I have violated the covenant. Right? We say the same thing as God regarding our actions. That is what it means to confess your sin. You own it for what it is, for what God calls it to be. And that is predicated on the fact that God is righteous. You'll see what I mean as we bounce back and forth between these ideas in the passage. So again, principle number 3, prevailing prayer, or prayer that prayer prevails when confession of sin is the rule. Prayer prevails when confession of sin is the rule. Verse 4, and I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have banished them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. O Yahweh, to us belong open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we listened to the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws, which he put before us through his slaves, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has established his words, which he had spoken against us and against our judges who judged us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning our iniquity from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us. For Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not listened to his voice." Now, beloved, we are just going to cover the major highlights of this confession here. We're not going to cover every detail, but before we do, I want you to see the background of this 70-year captivity. You need to understand this to fully appreciate what Daniel is praying. So if you will, turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 36. 1 and 2 Chronicles was most likely written by Ezra the scribe. Quick comparison with the book of Ezra, which is the book following 2 Chronicles. Quick comparison with that book shows the closing of 2 Chronicles 36 and the opening of Ezra chapter 1 verses 3 to be virtually identical. Ezra wrote both of them. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written for encouragement. Ezra was writing to the returning exiles to encourage them to rebuild their heritage. All right, through the history that unfolds in the book, he is teaching them spiritual lessons, things to do, things to avoid. But the two overall principles being taught here is this: obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. Looking at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, we see that it records the deposition of the Davidic line and the fall of Jerusalem. Picking it up in verse 17, we read this: "Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their choice men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the choice man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of Yahweh, and the treasures of the king and of his officials, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and tore down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who escaped from the sword, he took away into exile to Babylon. And they were slaves to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled." Notice that last line again. They were taken into exile until the land had made up for its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. Now, to understand what is meant by made up for its Sabbaths, you need to go back to Leviticus chapter 25. So go back to Leviticus 25. This is God's instruction on the sabbatical year. Leviticus 25, verse 1. Yahweh then spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to Yahweh. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its produce. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to Yahweh. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyards. What grows of its own accord from your harvest you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you and for your male and your female slaves and your hired men and your foreign resident who sojourn with you. Even your cattle and your beasts that are in your land shall all have its produce to eat." God's instruction on the sabbatical year was that every 7 years Israel was to give the land a rest. Now look ahead to chapter 26, Leviticus 26. Chapter 26 is a list of covenantal blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. The blessings and cursings relate to life in the land of Palestine, the promised land. Deuteronomy 28 is a similar list. Leviticus is written before the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy was written to the next generation after the wilderness wandering. Now watch this. This is in the list of cursing that begins in the second half of the chapter, chapter 26, verse 31. "And I will give your cities over as a waste." This is the cursing. "And I will make your sanctuaries desolate." That's a generic reference, but it relates to the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem and its temple. Verse 33, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you." That's a reference to the exile. Verse 34, "Then the land will make up for its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation, and you will be in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and make up for its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in the land." You see, the reason why Israel was taken into exile for 70 years was because she was making up for the Sabbath years, which were neglected. Now, that wasn't her only sin, but that sin determined the length of her exile. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year's rest. She had missed 70 of them. For 490 years in the land, she had failed to observe the Sabbath year. And so she was making up for it. God was giving the land a rest for all those years that it was not given the rest. She wouldn't do it on her own, so God had to do it for her. But there is something more here I want you to see. Look at verse 40. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their unfaithfulness which they have committed against me," verse 42, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be forsaken by them and will make up for its Sabbath while it was made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making up for their iniquity because they rejected my judgments and their soul loathed my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. nor will I so loathe them as to bring an end to them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out from the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. Beloved, it is against that whole backdrop that Daniel makes his confession in Daniel chapter 9. The 70 years of captivity was the result of a failure to observe the Sabbath year's rest in the last 490 years of her history. So God was giving the land a rest. Added to that, the people were receiving the due punishment of breaking the Mosaic covenant. Right, that's the middle of verse 43. And yet because of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God would not break his covenant with them. Right? He would not destroy them. He might punish them. He did that, in fact, right? He took them into exile. He made their land desolate, but he would not destroy them. In fact, at their repentance, he would remember them and deliver them. And that is what Daniel is praying for in Daniel 9. He is confessing his sin and the sin of the people, imploring God to answer him and restore them. Right? The covenant is central to the story here, both the broken covenant by Israel and God's faithfulness to keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the backdrop for Daniel 9. Now watch how this plays out. Let's just turn back to Daniel chapter 9. And notice the affirming of the righteousness of God in verse 4 and the acknowledging of the unrighteousness of the people in his prayer. Verse 4, "And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people." Interesting way he opens it here with his use of the names of God. Divine names are never without significance in the Bible, especially when they are interchanged as they are here. We mentioned the name Lord with lowercase letters last week. We saw it in verse 3. I gave my face to the Lord God. Lord is Adonai. It means sovereign one. He sought the sovereign one in his prayers for Israel's restoration. But now in verse 4, Daniel says, "I prayed to Yahweh my God." Notice the name Yahweh appears multiple times in Daniel's prayer. What's interesting about this is the name Yahweh doesn't appear anywhere else in the book of Daniel. But here in Daniel 9, it is used multiple times. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 10, verse 13, twice in verse 14. The name Yahweh is a reference to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It is his covenant name. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has committed himself to the nation of Israel. He is their God. They are his people. He has bound himself to them, and he will not break his covenant. How many times did God reference his covenant in Leviticus 26? Though Israel breaks her side of the covenant, God in his faithfulness will not break his. No, he is covenant-keeping. Right, this is an important concept in Daniel's prayer. You see it even in the description of God in the latter half of verse 4. He keeps his covenant and loving kindness. That's loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. That is to say, he responds to those who keep the covenant. And one of the covenant provisions was blessing in response to repentance. Right? That's what Daniel's doing. That's what Solomon did in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. The description, "great and awesome God," depicts the sovereign one as the one who inspires awe. His power and authority, they command respect. In this description here, Daniel is highlighting God's sovereign power and his faithfulness. In other words, the reason for the exile was not that God didn't care about his people. He did. And it was not that he somehow was deficient in power to deal with Babylon or the gods of Babylon. No, he could. The reason for the exile was because they forced his hand by their sin. And this becomes the basis for Daniel's confession. Notice how many different ways he describes it in verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled and turning aside from your commandments and your judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slave, the prophets. And this includes our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people. I mean, he comes at this from almost every possible angle. Girdlestone, in his book on Old Testament synonyms, lists 11 synonyms for the concept of sin. Daniel makes use of at least half of them here. Israel did not just miss the mark. She did that, but there was intentionality behind it. She was willful in it. She was stubborn in it. She committed iniquity. She acted wickedly. She rebelled against her maker. She turned aside from his commandments. And when God sent the prophets to her to call her back to himself, she would not listen. Beloved, Daniel is not holding back here. He is owning their guilt. He is calling it what it is. And would you notice that he includes himself in the list of the offenders? Their sin was his sin. We have sinned. We have done wicked. We have turned away. We have not listened. That's confession. That's owning it. That's calling it what it is. One day the preacher Alexander White addressed a small audience in Edinburgh. He astonished them all by saying that he had found out the name of the most sinful man in Edinburgh and had come to tell them who it was. And then he bent forward to the pulpit and whispered, "It is Alexander White." It's the preacher. Alexander White saw his sin. He knew his heart and he owned it. All that to say, when you confess your sin, beloved, call it what it is. You didn't just make a mistake. It wasn't just a slip of the tongue. You didn't just fail. You're not a product of your environment. The devil didn't make you do it. No, you did it yourself. You're a sinner. Sinners sin. Own it and confess it as such. Regarding confession, Blaiklock said, "It is not God's intention that we should wreathe under it or linger in it, but specific and sincere confession of our own sin is no joyous exercise, and self-contempt, however salutary, is not pleasant, but let evil in conduct, thought, or motive be brought into the open fully without excuse and under proper names. It is no use, after all, to pose before God." Yeah, call it what it is. That is confession. Jerry White said, "Confession is the open admission to God of our sin. It means to admit our guilt, assent to God's sovereign standards, and agree with God that our actions are unacceptable. Confession is not trivial or just a quick naming of the sin. It is a deep admission of an offense to God. A deep spirit of contrition accompanies confession. There is remorse over sin, and confession needs to be accompanied by repentance." Daniel was taking ownership of his sin. And notice that when he lists out the offenders at the end of verse 6, he lists them all: kings, princes, fathers, all the people. He does it again in verse 7. He does it again in verse 8. He does it again in verse 11. right? And he even includes himself in it. Right? This is ownership. Now, Daniel was a prophet. He was a righteous man, right? He did not sin in the same exact way as others, but as part of his people, he could identify with them and assume the blame. As a people of which he was one, they had done these things. He was owning it for them. He was owning it personally, and he was calling sin what it is. Maybe we could liken it to our own culture. We are a baby-killing culture. How did we ever get to the place in our culture where we can murder people for the sake of convenience? How do we ever get to the place in our culture where we can argue for that in a court of law? Church might not participate in that. But does not the church have a responsibility for not calling it out? How do we ever get to the place where we could legalize racism? Isn't that what social justice is? Legalized racism? And again, what about gender fluidity? Do we not bear responsibility for allowing people to think that their gender is fluid? No, we don't want to offend. We want people to feel safe. Beloved, we are supposed to be light and salt in this world. Right? We can't stop people from sinning, but we can certainly confront them about it. Right? And we can do that in a loving, tactful way. Right? We don't have to be harsh. We don't have to be obnoxious. But we do have to be truthful. Daniel here identifies himself with the sins of his people. We have done this. Right? And he acknowledged their guilt for what it was. Sin, wickedness, rebellion et al. That was the substance of his confession. Notice the next movement of Daniel's confession. He focuses on the shame of the exile. And again, he owns it. He affirms the righteous judgment of God on him and his people, and then he accepts the blame for their condition. Jerry Ragg said, true confession involves seeing sin as God defines it without mitigation or blurring the lines, taking ownership of every nuance of offense caused by our sin and bearing the weight of it. In verses 7 through 14, Daniel is bearing the weight of it. To you, O sovereign Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have banished them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. O Yahweh, to us belong open shame, to our kings and our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we listened to the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws, which he put before us through his slaves, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has established his words which he had spoken against us and against our judges who judged us to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us, for Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not listened to his voice. You see what he's confessing there? The shame that he's talking about is the exile, verse 7. The banishment And the desolation is of Jerusalem is found in verse 12. That is the shame, the exile and the destruction of the city. And he's saying, we deserve this. We've brought this on ourselves. Right? You're not the one to blame for this, O Yahweh. The fault is ours. It's all ours. We've been unfaithful to you and the covenant, verse 7. We have sinned against you, verse 8. We have rebelled, verse 9, and not listened to the voice of Yahweh our God, verse 10. Indeed, we have trespassed your law, turning aside from it, verse 12. It's all on us. The shame belongs to us. But righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, verse 7. Compassion and forgiveness belong to you, O Lord, verse 9. What does that even mean? It means that God is in the right in what he does. He has been righteous in his actions. The banishment in verse 7 is justified. The curse in verse 11 is justified. How does compassion and forgiveness figure into this? Well, God is not only just, he is compassionate and forgiving. In fact, he demonstrated his compassion and willingness to forgive by sending the prophets over and over and over again to confront the people and call them to repentance. The prophets are mentioned twice here, in verse 6 and verse 10, but they represent a long line of spokesmen sent by God to his people. He was moved by compassion to pursue them and warn them. And yet the people would not listen. Would the people had listened to the voice of the prophets and repented, then God in compassion would have met them with forgiveness and restored them to the place of favor in the land. In fact, Daniel's whole supplication in verses 15 through 19 is based on that premise. In fact, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple was based on that premise. I'm paraphrasing here. When your people sin, Solomon said, against you, and you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of their enemies, far off or near, and if they remember that God is forgiving and compassionate in the land where they have been taken captive and return and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, all used by Daniel, and if they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, and pray to you towards the land which you have given to their fathers, then listen from heaven and forgive your people. God is compassionate and forgiving. And of course, God, in his great compassion and providence, answers Daniel with a 70-week prophecy. Right, which is the ultimate fulfillment of Yahweh's righteousness and compassion and forgiveness on his people. And we've said this a couple times in this sermon, that one of the elements of confession is affirming the righteous judgment or righteous character of God. And this becomes the prominent feature in the latter part of this confession. God was right in bringing this calamity upon Israel. Verse 12. Thus he has established his words, which he has spoken against us and against our judges who judge us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us. For Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not listened to his voice. He is right to uphold his word, Daniel says. He is right to mete out justice upon Israel. He is right to bring on them this great calamity which he has promised. Notice middle of verse 13. Yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. 70 stinking years in captivity, in exile. Right? And they were still unwilling to repent of their deeds. Even the great calamity brought on them hadn't changed their hearts. But Daniel sees it and he prays. It changed his heart. Verse 14, it says, therefore Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us. The idea behind watched over is that he paid close attention to their actions. Over the last 490 years, he kept the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience in view, and he was ready to bring it on them when all their options had run their course. He was ready to bring upon them the calamity which he promised. That is Daniel's confession. It's a heartfelt affirmation of the righteousness of God, coupled with a heartfelt acknowledgement of the unrighteousness of man. Beloved, that's the kind of confession that prevails in prayer. That kind of confession prevails. Psalm 51, David said, be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me against you. You only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. That's affirming the righteousness of God. God, I have sinned against you. You are right in your actions against me. And David was confessing that. And David was forgiven. God answered his prayer. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged, you forgave. At the Towers tonight, we're going to be looking at the last half of 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the opposite of confession, right? There's no admission of guilt there, no acknowledgement of wrongdoing. That is pure self-deception. But notice what he says in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He answers heartfelt confession. He forgives sin. And he does so upholding his own righteousness because his Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for our sin. So John goes on in chapter 2 to say this, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He took the punishment himself. He appeased the wrath of God himself. Do you know, if you are here today and you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you know that you can have your sins forgiven? You can do that right now by the grace of God. You can turn from your sin. You can confess your sin to God, and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, it says. Right? And he is faithful to do that because Jesus Christ made appeasement for your sin. The prayer of faith, the prayer of repentance, is a prayer that prevails with God. It is an acknowledgement of our sin It is an affirmation of God's right to judge our sin, and yet when we throw ourselves on the mercy and compassion of God, we do so through that mercy and compassion that is provided in Jesus Christ. That is the prayer of faith. But that is the prayer of repentance. Don't be a fool. Don't be self-deceived about your sin. In fact, John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. God says that you are a sinner. He says that I am a sinner. Right? The heart of confession acknowledges that. The heart that denies sin is calling God a liar. Say the same thing as God. Confess your sin. Turn from it. And you'll find that the Lord is ready and willing to forgive. Thomas Fuller said, "Man's owning his weakness is the only stock for God thereon to graft the grace of his assistance." Yeah. God wants heartfelt confession. Through that heartfelt confession, he meets the sinner. Two quick examples of heartfelt confession that prevail. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Two people at the temple. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. One is confessing his sin. The other is denying his sin's existence. Richard Sibbs called confession verbal humiliation. One is verbally humiliating himself. The other is verbally exalting himself. The one goes home justified. The other remains condemned. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes with all I get," but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Yeah, the man recognizes his sin and confesses it. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Right? He's calling himself what he is. He's calling himself how God views him. And he went home justified. Turn again to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." In the context of those verses, the sickness referred to is the sickness caused by sin. That is not the case every time we are sick, but in the discipline of the Lord, prolonged sin can result in sickness. And that was the case here. People were ailing due to their sin. God was chastising them. And so he says, verse 15, "And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And then he gives that great illustration of prevailing prayer that we looked at last week. Beloved, prayer prevails where heartfelt confession of sin is the rule. Prayer prevails where heartfelt confession of sin is the rule. What do I mean by that? I mean where you're confessing sin in your life. You're going through life and you deal with sin as it comes. You're confessing it. That kind of prayer provides an atmosphere for prayer to prevail, for God to answer. The psalmist said, Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer." Isaiah said, Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden him from you, so that he will not hear your prayers." Solomon said, Proverbs 28, verse 9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." See, Daniel was confessing the sins of his people. And as per the stipulation of the covenant, repentance brought God's blessing and restoration. Again, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That heartfelt search is the sign of repentance. And when that is the action, God says, "You will seek me and find me." Right? God in His grace responds. Prayer prevails where heartfelt confession of sin is the rule. All right, next week we'll finish the passage looking at Daniel's supplication and the answer there in verses 15 through the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the model that Daniel gives us of confession, of affirming your righteous character and your righteousness, your righteous actions, and yet acknowledging our own unrighteousness before you. Lord, help us to live in that atmosphere. Help us to be a people that keep short accounts with you, who admit our sin, who confess our sin, and draw your hand of blessing in. Lord, we want to be those who walk in the circle of obedience and enjoy the blessings of our Heavenly Father. We want to see you at work through our prayers. So Lord, help us to live by this rule, to offer heartfelt confession, and let us see your hand at work in our lives and through our prayers in mighty ways. Again, not attributed to our prayers, but to our mighty God who has chosen to use them if the conditions are right. God of heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your compassion and your loving kindness on us. We thank you and praise you for your righteous hand over our lives and for the privilege that we have to partner with you in prayer in kingdom work. Lord, do motivate us by these things, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.